times. Of course, sometimes fear is irrational. We're aware of that. Not that we realize it at the time. It feels completely normal. But take this for example. I really dislike heights. And sometimes it's not at all irrational, but most of the time it is. So if we go up into a tall building, you know, like if you're on holiday and you go to a historical monument and you walk around the top of it, and there's like a 4 foot high wall, which is about 6 foot wide. Like, you know the kind of thing if you're on holiday somewhere, and what do? I kind of stay away from the edge. I keep way away from the edge. Why do I do that? Well, I kind of worry that there's going to be a freak gust of wind that's going to pick up all 14 stone of me and carry me not only 4 foot in the air, but also that extra 6 foot across, and that I'll plunge to some kind of terrible fate. You see, even now, the thought of people kind of being close to heights actually makes me feel a bit awkward. It's pretty irrational, isn't it? But I think that what I'm talking about there is more anxiety rather than fear. I think it's more anxiety rather than fear. I don't know if this is right, but where I've been heading, I've been thinking this week. Anxiety and fear are closely related. But anxiety, I think, is the kind of worry that something might happen. Whereas I think fear is something that's a bit more real, a bit more tangible, a bit more immediate. Anxiety is the what if worry. What if that freak gust of wind picks me up and throws me over the side of the building? It's unlikely. But some of us are naturally inclined towards worry. A lot of us will just find it easy. And we're natural worriers. But fear, I think, is different. Fear is not anticipating something that might happen. Fear is what happens when the threat is immediate. Fear is what you experience when it's pretty much there, it's actually happening. Fear is not, what if I get ill? Fear is the emotion of worrying about being ill when you are sat outside the hospital waiting room or whatever. It's what you experience when it's actually happening, that's fear. So here's my suggestion. Fear is the emotion that we feel when something we love is threatened. Here's a diagram to help. We got things we love. They might be job, family, health, success, finances, status, any of those kind of things. These are the things that we really love. And sometimes, because we really love them, we worry about them. We find ourselves naturally worrying. I'm sure there are parents here who find ourselves worrying about our kids. Quite often, you might even be sitting here now, worrying about what they're doing, what they're up to. Why aren't they doing this or that or the other? Worrying. But into that worry comes a threat. A genuine or real threat. So, say for example, you love your job. An economic crisis hits. Your company needs to lay people off. You fear redundancy. Maybe you love your kids, but you live in Eritrea. You know that gangs are coming through the towns and the villages, conscripting kids into perpetual slave labor, often at gunpoint. You know you'll never see them again. That's fear. And I think that fear will cause us to react in a couple of different ways. We either fight or we flee. We fight or we flee. So, for example, in the job circumstance, we might address the trouble. We might fight the threat. And so we think to ourselves, okay, well, if I work harder, then actually the threat of economic crisis is less, because actually, if I work harder, I'm better employable, and my company will do better and I'll stay. But sometimes the threat is so big that we can't actually fight. Fighting is futile. The Eritrean parents, what do? Well, they love their kids so much that they give them all their money and possessions. And they send them away on a journey of, yes, danger, but in order to seek a place of refuge, a safe place
in Europe. And many of them we've read about: Sudanese, Afghans, Libyans, now in Calais, desperate to find refuge in the UK.
Now, I know this is quite a hot political topic, and it probably depends on which particular newspaper that you read as to how you feel about this. But the one thing we must all agree on is that there must have been desperate times in order for the desperate measures for the people to experience the dangerous journey on an overcrowded dinghy over the Mediterranean, a sea in which 2,000 people have died this year. Others attempting to swim the channel and their bodies washed up in Scandinavia. That fear at home must have been terrible. And now they seek refuge, a place of safety, and there are 20 million others of them worldwide. Refugees seeking refuge. You see, when we flee at fear, the response is either to fight or to find a place of refuge. And if we find a place of safety, the fear disappears because the two threat and the things we love are no longer together. Does that make sense? If you find refuge, then you feel safe. I discovered this week that Sheffield is a city of refuge. In 2007, the UK's first city of sanctuary, it was designated as. A city that, quote, takes pride in the welcome it offers to people in need of safety. That's Sheffield. We should feel proud of that, I think. A good place to live, a good place that welcomes people in need. But the irony, we're all aware of. The irony is that no matter how good a city Sheffield might be to live in, there is no immunity here from trouble or danger. Sure, I don't want to equate the experience of living in Sheffield with the experience of living in Eritrea, of course. They're not equal. But we do still face trouble. We still fear, even in the safety of Sheffield, don't we? Because people in Sheffield get ill. People in Sheffield get old. People in Sheffield have accidents. People in Sheffield can struggle to have children. People in Sheffield face financial insecurity, hunger, debt, all of those things. People in Sheffield die. People in Sheffield fail. People in Sheffield are lonely. They lose their jobs. They're betrayed. They get divorced. People in Sheffield fear. Because threats threaten the things that we love. And I want to just pause very briefly here. I want you to ask and to reflect for yourselves. What do you love? What falls into this kind of category here? What are the things that you love? I mean, really love, above all other things. And what is it that you might therefore fear? Some of us may even find ourselves this morning acutely fearing. So I pray that as we dive into Psalm 46, that we'll find comfort. It might be, though, that you're not actively fearing at the moment. And so I pray that the message of this psalm will help you in future. But just briefly, as I say, pause and reflect. What for you falls into this category? And what might be the threats to that that you fear? I'm going to pray. Psalm 46 begins. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Our Father, we're considering and have considered the things that we love. Thank you for those gifts that you've given to us. Thank you for the joy that they bring us, for the opportunity to delight in them. Lord God, you're so generous to us. So please, Father, would you bring alive your word in our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit this morning, that we might know how to live in a fallen world where there's turmoil and trouble, and live in that world without fear. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please turn with me. Keep Psalm 46 open there in front of you. As I've just said, Psalm 46 opens, doesn't it? God
is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear.
And so if we're to think of this diagram here, basically we're saying God is the place where we can find refuge.
God is the one immovable that we can experience. This psalm doesn't promise no troubles for the Christian. Far from it.
And we've seen even in our series so far in Psalms 42 to 44, the struggle of the people of God. Struggling with inner turmoil. You remember 3 weeks ago in Psalm 42 and 43. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me?
That it's the experience sometimes of the believer, isn't it? Spiritual depression.
And the word turmoil in Psalm 42 and 43 is exactly the same word that's used in the Hebrew for the waters roaring in Psalm 46, verse 3. And the nations raging in Psalm 46, verse 6. As if to say that sometimes our troubles are internal. Sometimes our troubles are external. The creation, people. And then remember how in Psalm 44, we saw that the problem was basically that people were suffering and struggling for the sake of knowing God and trusting God. We saw how they say at the end of Psalm 44, yet for your sake we're killed all the day long. And then at the end, it finishes with a plea. Verse 26 of Psalm 44, rise up, come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. And then we see in Psalm 46 at the beginning, God isn't asleep. No, God is our help. Verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Troubles for Christians are real. But the God of the Bible is also real, and he knows the troubles we face. So maybe at times we shouldn't be as keen as we are to hide them. But the Bible is also real about how to deal with the problems. And the way to deal with it, as I've said, is firstly to take refuge, find refuge in God. Now the original people who would have read this psalm and sung it would have felt this quite literally. The experience of being in danger and trouble and the city of God being a specific place. Verses 4 and 5, have a look there. It talks there about, verse 4, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. You see, it's talking in many respects about the original city of Jerusalem, a place where God had his temple. And this psalm was probably penned in the midst of a siege. So the Assyrians' army, they all come along, and they've basically wiped out the whole of Israel and Judah. The only place that was left still standing was, it's Jerusalem. And the Assyrian army under Sennacherib the king amassed their army around the outside of Jerusalem and besieged it. So imagine you're sitting in the middle of Jerusalem. You're looking out over whatever you can see, and all you can see anywhere are the enemy's armies. And there's no way anyone can get in. There's no way you can get out. Now, you can read about this in 2 Chronicles 32 or Isaiah 37. You almost imagine like a sea of people roaring as they make noises and shout in order to intimidate you, threatening violence, fear and trembling. But in spite of the siege, the city survived because the Lord promised that he wouldn't leave them. The Lord promised that Sennacherib wouldn't take the city. And so he went home with his tail between his legs. He was embarrassed, he was shamed. And when he got home, he was murdered by his sons in the temple of his God. You see, for the original singers of this psalm, the city of God, Jerusalem, specifically, was a place of safety, sanctuary, and refuge.
Verse 5, the city of God will not be moved. Even though all the earth is giving way and the mountains are trembling and shaking and the seas are roaring and foaming, the earth melts, but the city does not move. Why is it? Why is it that the city of God remains unshaken? Verse 5, God is with them. God is in the midst of her. Verse 1, he is a very present help. Verse 5, God will help her when the morning dawns.
So as I was thinking about that original scene, and as I was thinking about what it says here, the picture that came to mind was from Lord of the Rings. Most of you will know the Lord of the Rings films. If you don't, you should watch them. There's that scene, isn't there, in the Two Towers, where the people of Rohan are threatened. They're threatened, and what do? They find a city of refuge, a place to flee to, Helm's Deep. And they're there in Helm's Deep, and surrounding them are the armies of Saruman. And they're bashing their shields with their swords, they're shouting, that the people are trembling. They're held up in a fortress, and they're afraid. And then what happens? Well, just as they're holding out, Aragorn's talking to Theoden, and he says, Gandalf made a promise. On the fifth day, when the sun rises, dawn, then Gandalf will arrive, and he will appear with his armies. He says, look to the east. And the scene is of the sun rising and the sun coming through the window in that city as Gandalf and his army arrives. And he charges down the hill with the army that he'd amassed. And everything melts. The enemies melt before them. They're just completely destroyed. And that's kind of the picture that I had when I was thinking about this. Not waiting for Gandalf to arrive over the horizon, but actually not having to wait for Gandalf, because God is already there. God is already in the midst of his city. God is a present help in times of trouble. And so the basic point here for us is that God is the one who can be relied on. God is with us. That's the name that was given to Jesus, wasn't it? Emmanuel, God is with us. He is the place of God that will not be shaken. There's no other religion, no other God that could say, I am with my people. Allah, some distant God. Buddha, some kind of get over it kind of person. No other religion can say, I am with my people. And so that must be a very present help. Jesus is with us. We don't need to wait for him. We don't even have to look for him, because he is there. We can take refuge in him and we shall not be moved. This relates to some promises that are later on in the Bible that Jesus makes in John 14. Jesus says this in verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And then later in verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. If you're in the midst of trouble at the moment, the thing we all need to know is that we have a safe place. A safe place to be, and that place is with Jesus. That place is right where we are. It might be that we sometimes don't feel like that. But here's an illustration, a kind of story that I've stolen from somebody else. There's a rite of passage for Native American boys. They get to about the age of 10. And what they do is they're blindfolded. They're blindfolded late in the night. And they're taken into a clearing somewhere.
and they're left. All alone in the pitch darkness, there's no light pollution to be able to see anything, pitch black, and they take the blindfold off. And through the night, they hear snaps of twigs. And they hear little noises of animals scurrying around. And they are all alone in the pitch black. Undoubtedly afraid. And they stay there throughout the night. Until in the morning, the sun begins to rise. And as the sun rises, you get a little bit of light. He sees something not far from him. It's his dad. His dad is there with him with his weapon armed and ready. Throughout the whole night, that little boy, petrified, was safe. He was safe because his dad was with him, protecting him. He didn't know it. But if he'd known all the way through the night that his dad was there, armed and ready to protect him, he would not fear in the same way. And there's a similar thing going on here. I think sometimes we go through the troubles and our fears thinking we're all on our own. Thinking that there isn't help. Thinking that there is no one with us. And yet, the Lord Jesus is with us. He is there. He is safe. And so the Lord Jesus is our place of refuge. I want to just briefly come back to Sheffield, a city of refuge. In our city, there are many, many people who are here thinking they are safe. But they're not. People who've come here desperately looking for some sort of safety, some sort of security. But we know full well that the only place they can find safety and security is not in Sheffield. It's in the Lord Jesus. And so maybe we ought to be a little bit more proactive in praying for those people who are welcoming refugees in our city. Praying for those communities of people who are here seeking safety, because they won't find it in Sheffield unless they find the Lord Jesus. And there are churches who are involved in this. Not every church has to do everything. But I know as well that in a room like this, there's a lot of people who come into contact with people from other countries who are looking for safety all the time. There's people who are working in healthcare. There's people who are working in the council. People who are working with social services. Helping out those who are looking for a place of refuge. We need to pray for those people. That actually they point not to a place of refuge which relies on a nice house or a kind of sustainable bank account, but ultimately find the Lord Jesus. And wouldn't it be great if we as a church was a place where more asylum seekers, more people from other places seeking refuge find a home and a place of sanctuary? Just a thought there for us to pray. And thank you, James, very much for praying for those people earlier on in our service. So we have in the Lord Jesus a very present help, a place of refuge. But what about this? What about the threats? What about fighting? Well, how is it that God deals with those? Well, have a look at the threats of creation, the storms of creation. Verses 2 and 3. The waters roar and foam. The mountains tremble. These are kind of almost apocalyptic scenes. That the whole order of creation is being turned back into chaos. And seas in the Bible are often associated with that kind of chaotic threat. Yet in the grips of creation that threatens, the Lord God is the one who created. Notice verse 4 about what happens to those waters. Verse 3, the waters roar and foam. Verse 4, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Literally canals water the city of God. Brief Bible overview. Genesis 1, What does God do? God takes the chaos of creation, the chaos of the seas, and he makes in it dry land for us to live on, away from the chaos and the threat. Genesis 2, not the seas, but in Eden, what have we got? We've got rivers. Rivers that flow, that water, opulent, blessing-filled regions. But since the fall, we live in a creation which is groaning. And we look forward to the future. Revelation 21 at the end of the Bible. It says, Revelation 21 verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." We look forward to a time when there's no more sea. Revelation 22 verse 1, "But in that new creation, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb." There's a day coming when the storms of creation will be completely gone, and they will be replaced by rivers of blessing. There will be no more death, no more tears, no more pain, no more mourning, for the old order of things has passed away. So in the future, we look forward to a time when there are no more creation storms. But also, what about the people storms? Verse 6, "The nations rage, the peoples totter, the kingdoms totter." The nations act like chaotic creation rather than harmony we're created for. Here we've got disunity and war and conflict. When we look at the world around us, we know that this is the case. That's why there's 20 million refugees who are fleeing their home country. It's not because of natural things most of the time, it's because of people who threaten them. It's terrible, isn't it? But how does God deal with these storms? How does God deal with them? Well, firstly, verse 7. He is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. He's the God of Jacob. He's the one who basically promised that there will come a time when all nations will bow down and will worship together. He's the God who has great power, more power than any nuclear weapon, more powerful than that atomic bomb dropped 70 years ago on Hiroshima. And with his power, what does he do? Look at verse 9. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow. He shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. And so just as one day there will be no sea, one day there will be no war. There will be, instead of war, people united from every language, every tribe, every tongue, united not raging, but praising. Praising God. The Lord enforces peace by breaking everyone's weapons. And we might be tempted to think, okay, Paul, that's fine. We can see that God's some kind of help in the present. We can see that he's going to deal with those things in the future. But what about me now? What about now? How does this really help me in Sheffield in 2015? Well, it may be that we need to do verse 8. Verse 8, there's an invitation there, isn't there? "Come, behold the works of the Lord. Come and see." What we need to do is we need to see the way that God has already dealt with these problems and these troubles. We need to see Jesus, who lived facing all of the struggles and all of the difficulties of the storms of creation. He faced sickness. He faced death. He faced suffering. He faced bereavement. He faced families struggling. You see, Jesus faced the full force of the disorder of creation. He faced the nations raging against him, people mocking him, people abandoning him. He faced everything that people could throw at him. He has experienced all the threats. And yet the Lord Jesus was the one who, on a cross, in facing the full force of that disorder, didn't remain there, but was raised to new life. Raised as a victorious king. Not just victorious then, but victorious now. How does Jesus take these threats and our experience now and transform them? Well, we thought about this a little bit a couple of weeks ago, both on Sunday and in our prayer meeting. Romans 8 talks about the groaning of creation. We groan and we struggle and we suffer now in the full force of everything that creation has. And we're tempted to fear all of those things, fear losing our jobs, fear ill health, and fear death, and fear debt, and fear our status going and us being ridiculed and shamed. We fear all of those things. Creation is groaning. But there are some promises that are made in Romans chapter 8, which are beautiful promises. Promises which, in the midst of this, so the whole of creation is groaning. Verse 22 of Romans 8, you don't need to turn there. I'll give you a brief potted history of it. We know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly await the adoption as sons. Verse 28, in the midst of that groaning, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, which is to basically become more like Jesus. And then verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? All of those threats, all of those things, will they separate us from the love of God in Christ? Verse 38 and 39. No, for I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. What this psalm says and what those verses in Romans 8 say is that God will never leave us. But more than that, do you notice how the seas become a river? The seas are channeled from something which looks disorderly into something that brings prosperity and fulfillment and blessing. And that's what Paul says in Romans 8. The struggles, the threats, the things that we go through are dealt with by God. They're victoriously dealt with by God. Not as things which ought to cause us fear, but things which ultimately will cause us blessing. Now, I know that's a difficult thing to hear. But ultimately, if we believe in a God who works all things for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose, then everything, no matter what struggle you go through, the way we deal with it, is an opportunity to become more like Jesus. Because that's God's purpose for you. And so we don't fear those threats. Instead, those threats are opportunities to grow in faith, to trust the God who is there, to become more like the Lord Jesus. Because he is the victorious king who has demonstrated his power over every enemy. But it may be that we're stuck thinking, well, even that's not enough. It may be that our temptation is to still be putting our trust in and love in these things. So for instance, if trouble strikes, where do we turn? My temptation is to turn to how much money have I got left in the bank to sort this out. And there are times when that's not enough. It may be that sometimes we love these things too much. If fear stems from something we love being threatened, then maybe it's wise to start loving more the things that cannot be threatened. Maybe it's wise to start loving the one who will never leave us more, from whom we can never be separated more. Sure, we're going to get ill. But God will never leave us nor forsake us. We're all going to die. And it's not that we should not trust God. We should trust God in those things, but we don't grasp hold of promises he hasn't made. God hasn't made us promises that we will always have a job. God hasn't made us promises that we're going to have a family. God hasn't made us promises that we're always going to be healthy. God hasn't made us promises that we'll never be in debt. God hasn't made us promises that we will be successful in everything that we turn our hand to. God hasn't made us promises that we will be well looked on by the world. But he has made us promises that he will never leave us nor forsake us. And so maybe it ought to be an opportunity for us to start loving the one who actually cannot be threatened. And as we love him more, we will discover that actually we love those things more as well, in the right way. But I want to finish with verse 10. This is a final application for us all, I think. Verse 10, be still and know that I am God. That's a lovely verse, isn't it? It's the kind of verse that you can imagine, like I said before, up on a wall with a sort of one of those 1980s Christian posters. So a beautiful landscape, be still and know that I'm God. And we might think this is all about escaping into the countryside, into the quiet and experiencing God there. It's not. It's not. Be still and know that I'm God. Where might we go in the New Testament? Be still and know that I'm God. Come to Mark 4 with me as we finish. So on page 1012. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in a boat, just as he was, and the other boats were with him. Verse 37. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so the boat was already filling. But Jesus was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they woke him and said to him, teacher, don't you care that we're perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. He said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Jesus gets up in response to the question, don't you care that we're perishing? Jesus gets up and he says to the sea, be still. And as he says to the sea, be still, and the sea is calm, what do the disciples realize? They realize, I think, verse 41, that he is God. And their reaction is great fear. Fear not of the storm that was around them. That was a fear. No, their fear is of who Jesus is. And it might be that this morning you are in a position where you've been in church and you just need to get to grips with who is Jesus. You need to hear him say to you, stop fighting. I am God. And we know, those of us who are Christians, that in knowing Jesus as our God, there is great comfort. Great comfort. And so if you're interested, then have a chat to me, have a chat to somebody, have a chat to Fee afterwards. Find out more about what it is to know Jesus, who is God. But I guess most of us aren't necessarily in that category. Most of us are like the fishermen. Most of us are still living life, at times, with fear. And what we do in reaction to threats, these storms, is we work really, really hard to deal with them. And we worry and we strive until we cannot do anything about it. And the last resort is to turn to Jesus, who was there all along. He was present with them. And what Jesus says to us is, Be still and know that I'm God. Stop worrying. Because the things you're worrying about actually are not important in the grand scheme of things. Because God promises that he will never leave us. And so we need to turn from fear to faith, to grow in trusting him. Stop trying to rescue ourselves and start trusting him instead. God, the Lord Jesus, is our refuge and strength. He is a very present help in times of trouble. And it might be that you're in the midst of trouble now. Turn to him and you will not fear. Let's pray. Lord God, our Father, sometimes these feel like words. Talking about not fearing, and yet actually many of us probably will be fearing different things at the moment. We may be prone to anxiety generally. Please help us to remember the words of the Lord Jesus. Don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about what you'll wear or what you'll eat. Isn't your life more than that? Thank you that we can trust you for the biggest things in our lives. The best things, the most important things, ultimately ourselves. Please would we entrust ourselves to you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that as we face the storms and the trials around us, we know that we face them as those who are on the winning side. Please would you grow our trust in you. Would fear fade into faith. And would our faith grow us and grow in us so that we become more like the Lord Jesus. And so we pray these things for his glory. Amen.